going to be turning to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3, but 1 Peter, many have noted that he's encouraging his readers to be holy even in hard times. Be holy in hard times. Hard times, sometimes it causes us to become very self-focused. And yet Jesus said, if you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself and then take up your cross, die to yourself, and then follow me. And the Lord has called us to be holy, whether in good times or in bad. This evening, specifically, we're in chapter 3. We'll be, Lord willing, covering verses 8 through 22, which is about be wholly prepared. Be wholly prepared. Prepared for what? Well, we'll get into that tonight, later on. As many of you know, Peter penned this letter to Christian Jews who were persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers and had to flee everything near and dear to them and relocate in what is today modern-day Turkey, but in regions at that time, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's main purpose for writing this letter was to comfort them and to encourage them to continue to live holy lives even during those difficult days, always remembering this one thing: the best is yet to be. In chapter 1, verse 13, he kind of gives the purpose statement for the letter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get your mind fixed, fixated, be sober, not just don't get drunk, but be biblically minded so that when strange winds of doctrines come blowing in, you won't be shaken. Be sober-minded. And here it is, rest your hope fully, not just partially, but fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, they were told to be holy in specific areas of their lives. First of all, be holy in the hood. Be holy in your neighborhoods. Secondly, be holy citizens. Be the best example of what a citizen should be. Thirdly, be holy on the job. And then fourthly, be holy wives for you women. And then fifthly, guess what the last one was there? Be holy husbands, that's right. And even if we're wrongfully mistreated by our neighbors or politicians or bosses, or if we're mistreated by husbands or wives, yet Peter says if we endure those things patiently, then they will see in us an example of our risen Lord and Savior, who himself was wrongfully and cruelly mistreated. In chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, to put up with hardship even, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So holiness, yes, it's vital for having a close walk with Jesus. The scripture says, and without holiness, for without holiness, no one will even see the Lord. And so we're to be holy people. If you want to see Jesus, then we are to be holy people. But also, it's vital in being a good witness for Jesus Christ. What does the world say is their number one reason why they don't want to ever go to church? Because a church is full of what? Hypocrites. Well, let's not give them any ammunition. Let's be holy people so that they won't be able to have a leg to stand on when they accuse us of such things. That brings us to our text tonight, where they, and also we, are further exhorted to be holy even in hard times. In verses 8 through 12, we're told to be holy unified. Be holy unified. Verse 8, finally, and like many preachers, he says finally, but he really doesn't end at this point. It's not for quite a while later that he ends. However, finally, all of you be of one mind. One mind, that's interesting, you know. We in Scripture are told to be unified. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in what? In unity. To be of one mind. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we're all different from each other. We've all had different upbringings, and we all probably have many different opinions over many different issues. Some families aren't even of one mind. They can't seem to get together on the same page. So if they can't, how can we as many different people be of the same mind? Well, the answer is, of course, very simple. If we're being mindful of one thing, the Word of God, the Bible, we will be of one mind. If we're committed to the fact that the Bible is to be revered and received as the true and final source of all things, if we are committed to reading the Bible regularly by ourselves and also with other people, inevitably we will be of one mind. We'll all be on the same page. And being biblically minded will not only make us unified as one body, but also it's going to then cause us to have empathy toward other people who go through hurts and hardships. Notice in verse 8, he also says, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, why would Peter just write this? Is he writing this in a vacuum, or is it for a reason? I believe very much for a reason. Again, he's writing to persecuted Jewish Christians who have had to relocate in Gentile territory, strange land, strange customs. Now, if you and I were uprooted and we were put in these places with probably nothing much more than what we could carry, wouldn't the natural tendency be survival of the fittest? Focus on oneself? You know, that mindset of it's me against them? But Peter's reminding him, no, we can't do that. It's not every man for himself. You're the body of Christ, and others need you, and you need others, and we need to have empathy and concern and care for one another, because that's what Jesus did even in the worst time of all for him. Remember, as they're nailing him to the cross, what was he saying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus then looked down and he saw his mother Mary and his disciple John, and he said to John, behold your mother. And he said to Mary, behold your son. Basically, Jesus, it's believed, was actually giving the care for his mother over now to John, because Jesus wasn't going to be able to do that. He wasn't going to be able to fulfill his role as the eldest son. And so even in that place, as he's dying, bearing the sins of the world, he still is caring for his mother and giving his disciple John responsibility. So if Jesus can do that, then he's also expecting us to be able to show empathy and care and concern for others that are really going through it. Because you and I, we're being comforted by God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, notice these descriptions of God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. If you want comfort, there's one stop shop, and that's to the Lord, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that, and here's the thing, when God does a work in you or in me, it doesn't stop there. He also wants to do a work through us. So he comforts us, does he not? He gives us the peace that surpasses understanding. Why? Just to bless us? No. So that we can then become a channel of blessing. He says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so that's holy living in the face of hardship, being mindful of other people and their needs and trying to do the best we can to encourage and comfort them. And I'll tell you, nothing more encouraging and comforting than for a believer to put his hand on my shoulder and say, let me pray for you. Let me bring you now into the presence of God. Let's lay this burden at the feet of Jesus. That's what we're to do. What we're not to do is found here in verse 9, not returning evil for evil. They cut me off, well, I'm going to sideswipe them. They said that to me, I'm going to give it back to them big time. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You know, part of having compassion for Christians is realizing that sometimes we as believers, we might have a bad day, right? And by the end of the day, we're not exactly being super Christ-like, maybe a little bit on edge. And then somebody says something to us that we don't like, and then we fire back, and then they fire back at us, and pretty soon there's a fight in the family of God. I see it happen all the time. We need to remember one thing. The enemy is the enemy. Not my brother and sister, not the one who's having a bad day, but it's the enemy. And God calls us to be holy people even in response to offenses. And when somebody responds meanly, sharply, vulgarly, if that's a word, check with our English professor here, out of sorts, at that point, as Christians, the bar is raised. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, verse 9 says, blessing. So if you get cussed out, pray for them. Encourage them in Jesus. Knowing that you were called to this, that, and look at this promise, you may inherit a blessing. What a promise. If we bless others, especially those who are being difficult to bless, you know them, right? They're called EGR, extra grace required. And when you bless somebody who's being hard to bless, the Bible says here you will inherit a blessing. You will inherit a blessing. What is that blessing, you ask? Here's the answer. I don't know. But it's one that you will inherit. When you get to heaven, the Lord is going to bless you for responding to evil with blessing, responding to negativity and criticism and anger and whatever with blessing. For, and this is part of living the good life here, it says, for he who would love life and see good days. Now, who here wants to love life and see good days? Who here doesn't? You just want to hate life. You want to see bad days. Of course, we all want good days, don't we? Well, how do we do it? Notice what it says here. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Don't talk back. Don't return anger for anger, but instead return blessing for their anger. Restrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. So don't lie either. Don't deceive anybody. Be honest. Be forthright. So don't be trashy talking. Don't be lying. And it says, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So here's the key to loving life and seeing good days. Don't trash talk. Don't lie. Turn away from evil stuff and instead pursue good stuff and seek peace. The Bible says, as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all people. Now, it's true there are some people you can't have peace with. They won't allow it. But still, we need to do all we can in order to have peace with people. And if they don't want it after all our efforts, well, then we can lay our heads on our pillows at night and say, well, Lord, I tried. I did the best I could. And we can rest well knowing we've done what God has called us to do. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called what? Sons of God. Wow, that's a pretty cool title, isn't it? With all the rights therein of being a son or daughter of God. And so, you know, loving life, seeing good days, it's not some great mystery, is it? Pretty simple. As I like to say, it ain't laser science. It's very simple. For, if we're doing those things, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. These are things that righteous people do. And by the way, you've been declared righteous because you put your faith in Jesus. He has imputed, credited to your account, his righteousness. He made that great exchange where he took our sins upon himself and he has clothed us in his righteousness. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and ultimately it will not go well for them. So if anybody here is struggling with doing these things. He had got a quick, hot temper, kind of a nasty tongue, having a hard time doing these things. You know, we have a Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us and promises to come upon us when we ask. So we can seek him. And we can turn away from evil. I think that there's not everything, but there's quite a bit on television that's evil. And if we cut down on that input and we increase in our input in the Bible, then eventually these things are going to be worked out in us and through us. And that's what we're going to pray for, even tonight. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we're told to be prepared with a hopeful answer. Be prepared. It's kind of a Boy Scout. That's a Boy Scout model, right? Any Boy Scouts here? I made it to second class. That's as far as I got. Be prepared. That's their motto, but with a hopeful answer. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Anybody going to hurt you if you do good? Yeah. Notice what it says there. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, those first recipients of that letter, they had been harmed for doing good. What better thing can you do other than preach that Jesus is Lord? He's the Messiah. And if we believe in him, we won't perish but have everlasting life. What did they get for that? They were persecuted. And should we suffer for righteousness' sake, the Lord says, you are blessed. You know, hundreds, thousands of early century Christians were martyred for their faith, and it really hasn't let up. There are very conservative reports from some very reliable sources. How do you like that for being general? Very conservative reports from, well, you know, Christianity Today, The Voice of the Martyrs, and several other leading Christian publications. Very conservative estimates on Christians that are slaughtered for their faith each year is about 10,000 worldwide per year. Some exaggerate, say up to 100,000. But very conservative estimates, still 10,000 Christians are martyred for their faith, plus hundreds of thousands of more are imprisoned for their faith and are beaten and tortured for their faith. But Peter here says that if that happens to you, you're blessed. Really? Doesn't sound like blessing to me, does it? Be thrown into some dungeon where rats are crawling all over you and you have no bathroom really to go in? That doesn't sound like fun. And disease and all that, and then being martyred for your faith? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on Facebook for my sake. Notice it's for my sake. Not, you know, people are mad at you, John, because you're a jerk. There's no blessing in that. But for my sake, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceeding. What does that mean? Like turning cartwheels glad. Woohoo! Yay, I'm being persecuted. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. If we have a heaven mindset, we can put up with anything on earth. If we are fixated upon the glory that shall be, we can endure anything, even martyrdom. For so, Jesus said, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And how are the prophets doing now? Oh, quite well, I assure you. And so here's this wonderful promise that if we should suffer for doing righteous things, we're blessed. And verse 14 says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. If you're threatened, what's the worst that they can do to you? They can kill you, right? Well, in Philippians, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. Jesus said, don't fear him who's able to kill the body and afterward have no more they can do. But fear him who's able to kill the body and cast the soul into hell. I say to you, fear him. So we're not to fear man. Their plans, their schemes, their plots, it's of no concern to us. That's our Father's concern. That's our Lord Jesus' concern, not mine, because I'm his kid. And just like when my children were young, they didn't need to worry about the rent. They didn't need to worry about the car payment or the mortgage. They didn't need to worry about where's the food coming from. That wasn't on their radar because they knew that dad had it And they knew that God loves their mommy so much that he's not going to let them suffer. Even so, we're supposed to be children of God, trusting our Father that no matter what they say, no matter what they do, that's not our concern, because our sights are set on heaven. So don't fear their threats. But we are told here to prepare for persecution, as we'll see in a second. How do we do that? I'll give you a hint. It's not about stockpiling barrels of dehydrated potatoes. That's not how we prepare for persecution. Okay. Them things is expensive anyway. I saw that online. How do we prepare for persecution? Here it is, verse 15. But sanctify. It's a fancy word meaning set apart. Set apart what? The Lord God in your hearts. Make sure that Jesus is Lord, not just in word, but over our entire lives, in our hearts, that he would be our passion, that our desire every morning would be first to be with him and to spend time with him every day, sanctifying time, sanctifying our efforts, our lives, our money even, sanctifying everything that we have, everything we are, our very hearts, the very core of our being. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Which obviously we do through prayer and through reading the Word of God. That's step number one. You know, as we pray, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that for our world, do we not? Lord, please come quickly. Please, may we see the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But you know what? We can also pray that for ourselves personally right now. Lord, there might be areas where my heart is not fully submitted to you, where you're really not the king of this particular thing. Maybe of some of the words that I say, some of the attitudes that I have. You're not being glorified when I lash out like that. And so the Lord would say, first of all, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do it now before trouble comes. Now, again, these people reading this, they were already persecuted by the rulers of Israel. Guess what persecution storm clouds were forming at this point? From Caesar Nero and from Rome. It's about the year 64 AD, about 6 years before Jerusalem was marched upon by the Romans, and then the Temple Mount was destroyed, and the temple, you know, stone from stone was thrown down, just as Jesus said. And Nero's persecution, insane persecution, was leveled mainly at Christians and were slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands in the arenas. And in many, many torturous ways. How are we going to handle it? Well, right now we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to have daily time with him. It's like, how does a person run out of gas? They failed to fill up at the gas stations beforehand. Well, how does a Christian run out of gas spiritually? We fail to fill up beforehand. So we have to fill up with the Lord Jesus early and often as much as we can. And step number two, always be ready. There, in this, it's indicating an eagerness. Being eager to want to do this. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with, and here's the attitude we're to have, meekness and fear. Now, the word defense here, the original Greek that this was penned in is apologia, which means to readily make a defense, to explain and support one's position. Apologia, if I could say it three times fast, is where we get our word what from? Apologetics, that's right. Now, there are many seminaries and there are many books that are on the subject of apologetics. and it is the study and systematic defense of Christian doctrines and beliefs. And you can take courses in apologetics that will help you know the scriptures and also know the other evidences that are out there that support the various doctrines that we hold near and dear. It's a very important study, especially for high schoolers going into college, because they will be confronted by college professors who are atheists and ungodly. I went into a microeconomics class in junior high, and the first words out of that instructor was, "You know, it's impossible to be a Christian." And then he said, "Because the Bible apparently says, pray without ceasing. And I'm sorry, but you got to cease praying, and you have to, got to eat, you got to sleep, and so there are times that you're not praying." He said, "So, does anybody here claim to be a Christian?" And I was the only one who raised his hand. And he says, "So what do you think about that, pray without ceasing?" I said, "Well, first of all, I believe that the Lord is saying that we need to be in an attitude of prayer, just like I'm praying for you right now that you would repent of your sins." I said those exact words. And then after that class, I went and dropped that class. And then I took it at night, and the guy was a much nicer guy. I wasn't going to put up with that. You know, he was... Anyway, we'll move on. So apologetics is very important. We need to know why we believe what we believe. How can you defend the virgin birth? How can you defend the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How can you defend that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? That's what we need to be prepared to do. However, I would point out, in the context of this passage, Peter isn't necessarily saying that we need to systematically defend Christian doctrines. What he specifically says is to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and that's a little different. Apologetics is a fine, wonderful study, but that's not, I don't think, what he's talking about here. I think what Peter is trying to get across to us is, look, life's hard, and people are watching. Because if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus, they're gonna want to see how Jesus works out in you. And the best way they'll see that is when you go through a hard time. And if you're having hope in a hopeless situation, then that's going to go a long way in your witness to them. And we need to be ready to give people a reason for the hope that is in us. When people ask, "Why are you so hopeful in your hopeless situation?" we then give the defense, the apologia. And it's this: because Jesus conquered sin and death and has promised to do the same for all who believe in him. And that's my reason that I have hope in a hopeless situation. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he rose from the dead, therefore, whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. And these trials that I'm going through, as Paul said, they're light and momentary afflictions that are working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. So God's at work even in this hard thing. I have hope in heaven. I have hope that the Lord is going to come through, that he may deliver me from this temporarily, and I'll have success on this side. But for sure, he's going to deliver me on the other side. And we're to be ready to give this defense. It requires two things. First of all, preparation. Secondly, it requires willingness and eagerness. First of all, we're to be prepared. We're to know the scriptures that speak of our hope in Christ, his plan of salvation, and also in his faithfulness. Know the verses that we can share with. Well, what are you holding on to? Well, I got this verse in the Bible. And by the way, the Word of God is unlike any other book. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't necessarily need to defend the Bible. We need to use it. It's just like you don't defend the lion, you let it out of its cage. And so we unsheath the Word of God. Not that it's not important to know the historicity of the Bible and how, even though it's 66 separate books, yet there's one central meaning and they all agree and there's no contradiction. We need to know those things. But the context here, what he's talking about, is giving a reason for the hope that lies in us. Be prepared to do so. Also with eagerness. We need to be ready to share with anyone who will listen. We need to have our eyes open, our antenna up for those people that are looking at us funny. Well, why are you giving me that funny look? Well, if I were in your shoes, I'd be falling apart. Why are you not falling apart? Well, let me tell you, God is good. And notice he tells us how to do it with meekness and fear. Meekness, communicating that it's only by God's grace that we're able to hold up in the midst of these hardships. And fear, realizing this, our response to them may be what God uses to save them from hell. Fearing for their souls, not for ourselves, but for their souls. Man, this is important. This witness is heavy testimony. Nobody cares about necessarily our scholarly approach. They want to know if Jesus is really working in us and through us, if he's real. And here's how we show them that we're able to handle hardships. We're able to put one foot in front of another, knowing that the Lord is on the throne and nothing comes to us unless it's first come through us. And here's some Bible verses that share about the faithfulness of our God. All the while, Lord, please save that guy. Please save that lady. Another thing we do in our witness is, verse 16, having a good conscience. Making sure we're living a good life. That when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed when they realize, man, I'm really making fun of a good person? What's wrong with me? For it is better, if it is in the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Have you ever done something good and yet suffered for it? Like the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. You ever experienced that? But even so, it's always right to do right. It's always good to do good, for in the end, God promised to reward those who do good, even if they're mistreated for doing so. And by the way, Jesus is our example. In verses 18 through 22, Jesus did good and it cost him everything. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, he being the just, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The greatest demonstration of anybody doing good was, of course, Jesus suffering and dying in our place to pay for our sins. Anybody here sin today? You know, Jesus paid for that 2,000 years ago. Will anybody here sin tomorrow? Hope not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He already paid for that 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so, made alive by the Spirit, put to death for our sins, but made alive by the Spirit. The resurrection is everything. Why do you trust in Jesus? Why aren't you a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He wins. And in my vocabulary, I say the end. Jesus rose from the dead, the end. That's all I need to know. And by whom? By the Holy Spirit, verse 19, also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits? What prison? Well, could very likely be what we read about in Luke 16 and Ephesians 4, about when Jesus, after he died, but before he rose from the dead, went and preached to the souls that were held captive in the abode of the dead. The whole thing about Abraham's bosom and the great gulf fixed, and then the people on the other side. You had those who believed in the coming of the Messiah that went to Abraham's bosom, but those who did not were waiting in that torturous place for ultimate destruction one day. Very likely, in verse 19, Jesus preach to those spirits in prison. Some suggest maybe it's some of the incarcerated angels. I don't know. All I know is that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And that's the best I have to offer. Who, and those spirits, though, verse 20 says, who formerly were disobedient. He mentions a specific group that was there in that prison. A disobedient group. What disobedient group? When once the divine law and suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So, could it be that many that were held captive in that prison that Jesus preached to were those people who died in the flood? Very well could be. This is a very interesting parallel here. He's comparing the experience of Noah with the work of Jesus Christ here in these couple of verses. With Noah, God gave the world 120 years of warning before the flood came. During that time, Noah built the ark. The ark stood as God's declaration that there was only one way of being saved from the judgment. Yet only eight people took God up on his gracious offer. Only eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. The rest of the world suffered God's flood wrath. And then apparently, their souls went to the abode of the dead, into that other side, where they're awaiting their final judgment. Could it be that Jesus preached to them after he died, before he rose from the dead? Well, maybe. But here's the point I think we can for sure take. The ark foreshadowed Jesus. The ark was God's one and only way of escaping the wrath of the flood. Jesus is the one and only way of escaping the wrath of God's judgment. Also, God waited 120 years patiently while Noah built the ark. There was that time of grace and opportunity. Well, God's been even more patient with the world, for it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose from the dead. And the Lord is patiently waiting, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as it was in Noah's day, so also is it in this day. Eventually, God's patience is going to run out. Enough's enough. And then Jesus will return, I believe, for us. And then the world will suffer tribulation such as it never has seen. So the question tonight is, during this day of grace and patience, are you in or are you out? And if you're in, what about the people you know? Let's be praying that we be prepared to eagerly give them a reason for the hope that lies in us. Now, verse 21 is interesting. Of course, it's all interesting, but he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, a kind of a converse juxtaposition. And he says, baptism. Well, it's an antitype because the waters of Noah's flood destroyed. God was in it, destroying. But yet, conversely, the waters of baptism save. So there you have the antitype. You got the flood, waters that destroyed, but you have the waters of baptism that saved. Not actually producing salvation, as we'll see here in a second, but the waters of baptism are the evidence of salvation. In verse 21, he says, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but what is baptism? The answer. It is a response of a good conscience toward God, and again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I, we are saved the moment we say, Jesus, be our Lord. Just like the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responded, I'm sorry, but you haven't been water baptized. Stinks to be you. No, that's not what he said. He really didn't say that, in case you're wondering. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. If Jesus saved the thief on the cross, before he actually died and rose from the dead, will he not also save everybody who calls upon him, even though they didn't have the chance to be water baptized? Baptism is the answer. Our sins are washed away, our consciences are clear, but then God provides a way for us to respond. Water baptism. Have you been saved? If the answer is yes, then have you answered your salvation through water baptism? It identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, whenever I baptize somebody, I said, this is your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection to the new life. Baptism represents a grave. If you have not yet been water baptized, I'll be happy to arrange for that to happen in the very near future. I was actually, when I was born, my parents had me baptized in my mom's church. I don't remember that. I was a baby. Years later, I got saved, and I never got around to getting baptized again. Then I was at Calvary Chapel, Westminster. I was the worship leader and was the youth minister. And then Brad, our pastor, announced that we were going to have some. In fact, I went up to Brad and I said, since I've become a believer years ago, I never consciously wanted to be baptized or never asked to be baptized. Can we do that? And he said, sure. So here he was baptizing his worship leader and youth minister, which is weird, but it happened. And what was amazing was many other people afterward also wanted to be baptized. As if that was the straw that broke the camel's back and people just wanted to be baptized. It was so cool. Your obedience will speak to other people, other Christians, encouraging them as well. But again, baptism doesn't save you, get you into heaven, but it does show that you've been saved. And so all these interesting parallels between Noah and Jesus, between the floodwaters and conversely the waters of baptism, and speaking of the resurrection of Jesus again, who, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Oh, he went through a lot of suffering, did he not? But he kept his eyes on the prize. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. So Christian, you and I, we go through hard things. If we endure those things, if we even despise the shame, if we handle them by faith in a holy manner, then God promises that he too will glorify us one day. There are blessings that will be waiting for us. Jesus did good by dying for us. God vindicated him by exalting him above all things, giving him the name that is above all names. In Philippians chapter 2, you know that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the... Won't it be great when all the executives of CNN bow their knee before Jesus? When all that are in the entertainment industry and all the football players and baseball players and basketball, all the professionals... Hey, when every person bows their knee, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the point. We can do it now voluntarily, and we get to go to heaven. But if we die, we will then do so involuntarily, and we'll be headed for hell. That's the deal that God makes. Just like the ark, one and only way out, but only 8 people went in. Even so, Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. We're either in or we're out. Therefore, like the first century persecuted Christian Jews, if you should suffer for doing good, you can look forward to God one day glorifying you. And regardless of how ruthless the world may become, just remember Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming soon, and his reward is with him to give to everyone according to his or her deeds. So what do we do in the meantime? We prepare to give a reason, a defense, an apologia for the hope that is within us. Be able to explain to people why we are hopeful in a hopeless situation. Do it eagerly, just praying for opportunities. When Garrett and I pray together in the morning, we're always praying, Lord, bring people by. Bring us across people's path. Help us, Lord, to be open and ready to speak to people wherever we go. To read body language at people at Walmart, and if they look sad, to say something to them, and can I pray for you? It's amazing just how people respond. So that's our homework assignment. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, keeping our eyes on Jesus, even if we suffer for doing good, knowing that great shall be our reward in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, as I mentioned earlier, we collectively right now pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We are praying, Lord, for you to come upon us. Yes, so that we can see you move among us in this body. So that you can change us, Lord, from the inside out. So that you can therefore use us, Lord, as powerful tools in your hand to minister to other people. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you've done everything necessary to save us. And all you've asked us to do is believe. But with that belief comes so much more. And so we thank you, Lord, for the abundance that we have in you. We thank you for the multitude of blessings that we're never going to know fully of on this side of eternity, but yet all throughout eternity, through the ages, you will reveal to us the manifold grace of God. Looking forward to that day. Until then, Lord, we pray you'd bring people across our path who need to know about you. Lord, we'd be eager and aggressive in our evangelism and ministering to people and sharing with them the truth of having answers, Lord, prepared, ready to meet their objections. Lord, that we'd be good witnesses. Less playing, more praying. Less carnality, more holiness, whereby we might see you. Thank you, Lord. And all these things we pray, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.